Well, it's not hard to be happy when you're getting your way. So I don't know about you, but I'm generally a pleasant and easygoing person as long as I'm getting what I want. So when my day goes according to plan, when the project around the house turns out just right, when my team wins, when there's plenty of money to cover expenses, when the kids listen, I think you'll find me to be generally in good humor and high spirits. But it's when things go wrong, when I burn the meat on the grill, when I can't figure out why the circuit breaker keeps tripping, when money's tight and the car breaks down, when my carefully planned schedule gets waylaid by an unforeseen circumstance. I think it's in those moments that you're most likely to observe me having a bad attitude or being irritable or losing my temper. It's easy to be a good sport when you win most of the time. It's easy to be pleasant when the people around you are meeting your expectations and treating you well. And I think significantly for our purposes this morning, as we come to Numbers chapters 11 and 12, it's easy to be happy in the Lord when your life is going just the way you want it to. But what about when it doesn't? What happens when what the Lord has ordained for you is painful or frustrating or difficult? I think about your life. How do you respond in those kinds of situations? In those cases, is your life marked by a persistent joy or a creeping bitterness and resentment towards God and the situations that He's put you in? On our passage for this morning from the Old Testament book of Numbers, we see the people of Israel are beginning to chafe against the circumstances in which the Lord has placed them. As we mentioned last week, we're going to see this morning that things are going off the rails pretty quickly and spectacularly. If you remember the situation, the people of Israel are finally on the move. They're leaving Mount Sinai. They're heading towards the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham many centuries ago. And from this point on, basically from Numbers 11 through the end of the book, it's pretty much going to be an account, not of the people triumphantly marching into glory, as we might expect, but it's going to be an account of sin and rebellion, punctuated only occasionally by outbursts of faithfulness and zeal for the Lord. And so what I'd like to do as we consider Numbers 11 and 12 this morning is just walk through these two chapters. And what we're going to see is four examples of grumbling against the Lord. I want to look at each one of them with an eye towards getting the story under our belt, understanding what's going on here. And then I want to end by just making two observations, sort of examining two things that make their grumbling so bad. So four examples of grumbling, and then two observations about the wickedness of their grumbling. So let's get the story under our belt. I think you'll be helped to have a Bible open in front of you. We won't read every verse in here. I'm going to try to read most of this passage to you, but I think you'll be helped so that you can kind of follow along as I refer to some verses. Let's look at the first two instances of grumbling together, and those unfold at the outset of chapter 11. So the first instance is there in verses 1 to 3. And we read there, Numbers 11, starting in verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Well, when we left off in chapter 10, we were told about the way that Moses would call out in triumph as the Ark of the Covenant, the sort of sign of God's presence with the people of Israel, went out to battle in front of them. And so we're really not prepared after chapter 10 ends for what we see there in verse 1. We're told that the people complained, it says, about their misfortunes. The misfortunes really aren't specified for us, though we will find out a bit more in a minute. This sort of account here is unusual in the book of Numbers in that there's no ringleader named. Usually as you go along in the book of Numbers, you'll see that there's somebody sort of at the forefront leading the rebellion against God. But here, no one's named. It seems like this is a sort of summary statement. This is kind of an introductory grumbling, if you will, that kind of introduces all of the other grumblings we're going to see. The people complain about their misfortune. The Lord is angry at their sin. His anger is described there as a fire, right? It's something that can be kindled. Appropriately enough there, verse 1, the fire of the Lord burns among them. And it says that it consumes some of the outlying parts of the camp. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen something like this. So if you remember back in the book of Leviticus, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered unauthorized fire in the tabernacle. And we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that they were consumed by a fire that came out from the presence of the Lord. And so here we see that the Lord is, his anger is kindled and fire comes, and there in verse 2 of chapter 11, consumes some of the outlying parts of the camp. It doesn't seem that anyone died in this incident. Maybe this is something of a warning shot of sorts. But it could also be that there was a greater disaster that was coming the way of the people, that this fire would have consumed them had not verse 2 taken place, where it says the people cried out to Moses. So Moses has been installed by the Lord as the one who will mediate, go between him and the people. The people cry out to their mediator, to Moses. Moses goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord on their behalf. And instead of consuming them there in verse 2, it says the fire died down. The second instance of grumbling is there in verses 4 to 9. So they're in verses 1 to 3, we have this sort of initial instance. Then we have a longer account in verses 4 to 9. We read this. It says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Now, this second report of grumbling here in verses 4 to 9, it's more specific than the one we see in verses 1 to 3. And it is also seemingly more egregious. The action here is spearheaded by, it says, the rabble among them. Again, we're going to see this repeatedly in the book of Numbers. When Israel listens to Moses, things go well. When they follow the lead of the wrong person, things go badly. And here this rabble among them complains, grumbles, it has a strong craving. And there, halfway through verse 4, it seems that this craving spreads through the nation, almost like an infection. It says there in verse 4 that they wept again. The first time being back in verse 1. And the nature of their craving, the source of their complaining and their weeping, the hardship that they're experiencing, it's revealed for us there at the end of verse 4 through verse 6. There in verse 4, they want meat. They long there in verse 5 for all the delicious foods they enjoyed so greatly in Egypt. There in verse 5, they say the food, they remember that the food, the fish there, it cost them nothing. They feel like their strength is dried up. There's nothing but manna to look at. Manna, of course, was the Lord's provision of food for the people in the desert. It was miraculous bread that God had been using to feed the people all the way since Exodus chapter 16. Right? You see that description of it there in verses 7 to 9. Right? Manna, it says, was like coriander seed, its appearance like that of bdellium. the people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars or boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Right? So that's a sense of what this manna was like. But the people don't seem to care for it very much. So maybe the manna wasn't all that good. Well, it's interesting. Psalm 78 actually reflects back on this manna. It says, "Yet he, the Lord, commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." So whatever you think of things that look like coriander seed and bdellium, whatever that is, I Googled it. It's like a weird, like, kind of waxy substance. Didn't really sound delicious to me. But whatever it is, Psalm 78 can compare it to the grain of heaven and the bread of angels. And so if you step back for a second, you take stock, you see that this complaint that the Israelites have here in the desert, it's insane. They say, "I wish we were back in Egypt. Things were so good there. Pharaoh, he was so good to us. We never lacked for any good thing. But this manna, this miraculous food that God rains down on us, this bread of angels that God provides for us without us having to do anything at all to acquire it, this food that tastes, according to Exodus 16:31, like delicious wafers made like honey, according to Numbers 11:8, it tastes like cakes made with oil. I think of donuts when I hear that, right? This manna, they say, is disgusting. That's their complaint. They long for Egypt, and they hate what God has provided for them. At this point, the narrative cuts out. It goes into a conversation between God and Moses that we'll get to in a minute. But it picks up again there in verse 18. The story continues. The Lord is speaking to Moses here about the people's complaint. And he says to Moses, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him and said, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" So the Lord responds to their complaint. He's going to give them the meat they so greatly desire, and they will eat it. But there's sort of menacing undercurrent here. The Lord is not pleased, right? They have complained, it says, in his hearing, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" As if he had wronged them. And so they're going to get the meat that they craved, until they can't stand it anymore, until it comes out their nostrils. And that's exactly what happened. Look there in verse 31 of chapter 11. It says, "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." So the Lord keeps his promise. He makes it clear that he can provide for them anything they need anytime. "Oh, you want meat? I can get you meat," right? And for what it's worth, this story has the ring of reality about it. Apparently, it's still common for people in that part of the world to catch quail by putting nets just a few feet off the ground. They come in with the wind, and they're easily caught. So while many extraordinary things happen in the book of Numbers, this kind of level of detail just makes it clear these are not myths. These are not tales. This is a real story. The upshot here is that Yahweh gives them more meat than they could ever eat. 10 homers. It would be, I think, roughly 10 shopping carts full of meat That's the least that anyone gathered. It tells us there in verse 31, it took 2 days to collect all the meat. So it seems like we're going to have a happy ending here. The people cry out for meat. Yeah, maybe they're a little salty in a way they shouldn't be, but God gives them quail, and so everything's good. But the story continues on there in verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So the Lord is faithful to what he said, and even as the meat is between their teeth, at that moment when their cravings were finally being satisfied, the anger of the Lord again was kindled, and he struck them with a great plague. So we're not told about the nature of the plague, only its extent. It was a very great plague. There in verse 34, it indicates that the name that was given to that location indicates that people were killed. People lost their lives and had to be buried there before the people moved on to settle at Hazeroth. Okay, so that's the first two instances of grumbling. All right, the people complaining about not getting what they want. The next instance, the third one, comes from a very surprising source. So if you look there in chapter 11, verses 10 to 15. It says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." So the complaining of the people, right, as they complain, as they long, as they crave meat, it's too much for Moses. And he takes his frustration to the Lord. And I think we can sympathize with his response, right? Just think about how you respond when you're criticized. Right here, hundreds of thousands of people are united in their disapproval of Moses and his leadership. Right, you can sympathize with why Moses felt overwhelmed and frustrated, but this is not Moses at his best. He cannot see past his present circumstances, and he's beginning to see things completely out of perspective. He has two complaints. The first is there in verse 11. He asks, "Why, Lord, are you mistreating me?" Basically, he's believing that the people's rebellion is an indication that God is not treating him well, that God is not favorably disposed to him. All right, Moses assumes that if God loved him, he wouldn't give him these difficulties. He wouldn't put this burden on him. Now, you might expect that the Lord would respond to Moses' complaint with anger being kindled and a plague. But actually, he's very patient. He's very gracious with Moses. We read there about the Lord's response, starting in verse 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So the Lord responds to Moses' complaint by helping him. He takes these 70 elders, right? They were already there, right? It's not that these 70 elders weren't there to help, but the problem was they didn't have the Spirit of God that they needed to really enable to help to serve in the way that would take a burden off Moses. So there in verse 25, the Spirit of God rests on the elders. The elders are called to the tabernacle, these 70 elders. The Spirit of God rests on them, and they all begin to prophesy. In verse 26, we read that two elders that were supposed to be amongst the 70 actually, for whatever reason, we're not told why, remained back at camp. And when the Spirit fell on the 68 elders that were at the tabernacle, these two also, the Spirit fell on them back at camp, and they began to prophesy. So Joshua, Moses' assistant, comes in verse 28 and suggests, Moses, you should probably stop these guys from prophesying. And there in verse 29, Moses says to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. You see, Moses' leadership, it's not territorial, it's not easily threatened. He would be happy, he says, for the Spirit of God to rest on all of God's people. So Moses complains that the Lord is mistreating him. And the Lord shows his kindness by taking his Spirit and putting it on others who can help ease his burden. Briefly, we see that other complaint that Moses makes there in verse 21. It says, Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? So we've seen the Lord's answer to this complaint already. We've seen the quail that he sent. But Moses wonders, where on earth am I going to get the resources I need to solve this problem? Right? He wonders, what am I supposed to do? How do I give these people meat? The Lord then, of course, responds by giving him more meat than they could ever eat. But you see here, Moses, he's overwhelmed. He's frustrated. He's upset with the responsibility that the Lord has given him. And that brings us then to the fourth and final instance of grumbling here. You see it in chapter 12, where Moses' own sister and brother complain about him. You see there in verses 1 to 3, we read that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. So Miriam is Moses' sister, and Aaron is his brother, right? Which makes this little incident all the more surprising. A couple of things to point out. The pretext for their complaint is there in verse 1, that Moses had married a Cushite woman. So we know Moses' wife was a Midianite woman named Zipporah. It could be that she died and Moses remarried, though we would expect he would probably marry not a Cushite, but an Israelite. More likely, this complaint is about Zipporah, about Moses' Midianite wife. There are places in the Bible where the land of Midian and the land of Cush are referred to almost as if they were the same place. And so that's probably what's happening here. This is probably a reference to his wife, Zipporah. But notice, their real issue seems to be not so much her, maybe that's just sort of the pretext, but their real issue is jealousy. Whatever complaints they might have about Moses' wife, what they say reveals what's really in their hearts. And they want to know, has the Lord really only spoken through Moses? Why is he such a big deal? There at the end of verse 2, they wonder aloud, hasn't the Lord spoken through us as well? And interestingly, the answer is yes. Right? Aaron is the high priest. He was the mouthpiece that God appointed to speak on Moses' behalf to Pharaoh. There's a very real way in which God had spoken through Aaron. Back in Exodus 15, we're told that Miriam was a prophetess. So there's a very real way in which God had spoken through her. Even though Moses, according there to verse 3, is a meek man, right? It's not like he's a tyrant. It's not like he's a heavy-handed jerk. But for some reason, they object to the idea that Moses is more prominent than they are. That he enjoys a more important ministry than they do, that God seems to speak to him in a different way. So they complain. They grumble. There in verse 4, the Lord summons the three of them, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, to the tent of meeting. And maybe Aaron and Miriam were excited. After all, this is what Moses got to do all the time. God would summon him to the tabernacle, and he would speak to him. And so maybe Moses, Miriam and Aaron thought, okay, we're being invited into the club. But that's not how it goes at all. There in verse 6, we read this. The Lord says this. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So what they get for their complaint is the Lord affirming Moses' ministry in the strongest possible terms. He says, he is the one through whom I work. He is the one to whom I speak, not in dreams or riddles like I might speak, he says, to a prophet. But the Lord says, I speak to Moses clearly. He says, mouth to mouth, directly, beholding his form. You see, Miriam and Aaron have badly misread the situation, and the Lord is displeased with their grumbling. As a result, in verse 10, we see that Miriam's skin becomes leprous. It says there that she becomes like snow. It does seem like Miriam was the ringleader of this complaint. Her name is listed first there in verse 1. The Hebrew verb that's used there in verse 1 for speaking against, it's a singular feminine ending on that. So we would translate it, she spoke against Moses. And she's significantly the only one who's punished. So it could be that the Lord was unwilling to afflict Aaron because Aaron was the high priest and he was needed to serve in the tabernacle. Or it could be that he was more of a bystander here and Miriam is the ringleader. But in any event, in verse 10, she turns white as snow, leprous all over her body. And there may be some symbolic justice here. Some have suggested that their complaint about Moses' Cushite wife may have had something to do with ethnic bigotry. It's likely from what we know that the people of Cush would have been very dark-skinned, and so that might have had something to do with their complaint. And so there'd be some justice in the Lord turning Miriam completely white as a response to her complaint. There in verse 11, there is a definite irony. What are they going to do about her condition? Who can help them go before the Lord? Well, there are verses 11 and 12, they go to Moses and they say, would you mind helping us out with this? In verse 13, he intercedes for them before the Lord, and after 7 days outside the camp, she was restored. There in verse 15, we're told the nation waited. 7 days they stayed in place waiting for Miriam to sort of finish her time of being unclean, ritually impure, and they didn't leave until she was returned. Okay, so that's our passage for this morning. That's basically what happens in chapters 11 and 12. Four instances, four stories of grumbling. And I wanted to go through those four stories before we stop to think more about what they mean, because I think they kind of hang together as a case study of grumbling. I think if we put them together, we can see that there's really two themes that kind of emerge, two things that make their grumbling so wicked. First, look at the source of their grumbling. What was going on in the hearts of the people that led them to complain about the food that the Lord was providing? Well, there in chapter 11, verse 4, we're told they experienced a strong craving. There's nothing wrong with the desire to eat meat. There's nothing wrong with the desire to have a varied diet. That's not the problem. The problem is that the sin in the people makes that desire so strong, so controlling, they want what they want so badly that they don't care about anything else. They're controlled by this desire. They are controlled by this lust, this need, this craving. In chapter 12, it seems that Miriam and Aaron have a similar kind of motivation. Right? They hate Moses' wife on some level, but they also have this incredible, deep, internal jealousy, it seems, towards Moses' prominence. Their hearts are controlled by a desire to be as blessed and as important as he is. Their hearts are controlled by those strong cravings and desires. Right? Each one of those situations, Miriam and Aaron in chapter 12 and the people in chapter 11, right? They have these desires that originate inside of them and control them. The people have this strong craving for meat. Miriam and Aaron have this desire for more glory, right? But in neither case should we understand that these complaints originated from outside the people. The main problem was not with their circumstances. Right? The problem was their desires. The problem was that they wanted what they wanted so badly. I think that's actually really important to recognize. The text here does not excuse them, right? It does get old eating the same thing every day. So you can understand what they're going through. Oh, it must have been hard for Miriam and Aaron to see Moses, their brother, getting a more prominent ministry. Now, the text never excuses the behavior here by pointing to external circumstances. It points us to internal problems. I think that touches on something really, really important for us to have fixed clearly in our minds. Because what we believe about why we do the things we do is going to determine how we navigate this world. Right, what we believe about what's wrong with us is going to affect the way we think the problems ought to get solved. So let me give you an example, and then I'll try to connect it to what we see here. Right, if you think that people are good, but the problem with people is just that they lack education or access to resources, well, what's your solution then to humanity's problems? Well, things like schooling, financial opportunities for the poor, right? If that's the problem, then that's the solution. Or a different view of humanity. Let's say you think that people are just animals, right? We're just the product of a mindless, purposeless evolution, right? No more important, no different than badgers and orcas and mosquitoes, except for the fact that we've evolved in such a way that we can selfishly dominate the natural world, right? If that's your view of humanity and humanity's problem, then your solution is going to be something like teaching people to live more harmoniously with our environment, right? Or if you think that the problem with people is that social and cultural norms prevent us from being true to our unique identity, well, then the solution is to figure out who you really are and who you want to be. And then you build a society where everyone is accepted for whoever and whatever they want to be. Right, you see, your view of the problem with humanity will then dictate what your view of the solution is. Well, God's word here in chapters 11 and 12 gives us a picture, a very different view of mankind, a very different view of our problems. Honestly, a view on which Western society has been founded up until recently. Right, the Bible teaches us that men and women were created by God in his image. And as a result, we have a unique dignity and a particular responsibility to care for others and to care for the world around us. But the Bible also tells us that we are all sinners. We have rebelled against God and haven't lived for the purpose that he assigned to us. We've lived our lives as if we were made for ourselves. We've done what we've wanted rather than what God has commanded us to do. And so as a result, we don't just sin. It's not that we do the occasional bad thing that's sort of unrelated to who we are. No, we don't just sin, but the Bible tells us we are sinners. It's true that we're not as bad as we could be, but every part of us is infected. It is warped. It is corrupted by sin. Every part of us has an instinct in it to rebel against God. And because that's our problem, the solution that God has presented is different from the one the world offers us, right? The world says that we're good, and our problems come from outside of us. right? Our families, our society, the traumatic things that happen to us. And so the world says the solution to those problems is found inside you. You need to be more true to yourself. You need to sort of scrape away the varnish of brokenness and shame that's been applied to your life, right? Even the religions of the world offer basically that same solution, right? Tap into a source of power or healing or self-discipline that fixes whatever's wrong with you and makes you acceptable to God, or whatever your goal might be. But again, the Bible sees a different problem and offers a different solution, right? Because the problem is inside you. Because the problem is with your cravings, your desires, how badly you want the things that you want. Because the problem's inside of you, you can't be the solution. And that's why God has provided a solution from outside of us. He's given us his Son to bring us eternal life. Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, free from the infection and the curse of sin, he lived a life that was the model for what a human life should be. He had no sin in him. Nothing in him ever produced a strong craving like the Israelites experienced. He never strongly desired anything except to do the will of his Father. And so he deserved nothing but blessing and glory. But in love, he willingly gave up his life for us on the cross. He took our place. He sacrificed himself for us. Right? We see in this passage that sin kindles the righteous anger of God. It calls down the fire of his justice. Right? The emphasis there in chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 2, is that these sins were egregious because they were committed in the presence of the Lord, in his hearing, before his face. The sins that these people commit are against him and deserve his anger. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of God's righteous anger. He took all of the wrath of God against all of the sins of anyone who would ever trust in him. Jesus endured that for us. And he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And now he extends God's salvation to everyone. To anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in him. Right, can you see how this is the only solution that makes sense in light of our problem? If the source of our sin is inside of us, if our grumbling against the Lord comes from our strong cravings that arise up from inside of us, well then the solution has to come from outside of us. And that's what God's done for us in Christ. The second thing that makes the actions of the Israelites so egregious is the foundation of their grumbling. What we see is that their dissatisfaction with the Lord, it's rooted in lies. Look back in chapter 11, again in verse 5, this striking memory that the people have of the past. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Again, this is crazy. They were miserable in Egypt. They cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and he brought them out with a mighty hand. But here they remember the land of slavery as if it were a kind of promised land. Right? They think of Egypt in terms that remind you of how the Lord has described Canaan. The land he's taking them to. Egypt, the place with good food that cost us nothing. Right? Really? Nothing? Nothing except your baby boys that Pharaoh threw in the Nile? Nothing except your tireless labor making more bricks with no straw? Really? Can you see how crazy they've become? The Lord is giving them the bread of angels. The Lord is delivering breakfast straight from the bakery of heaven every morning. They need do nothing but simply receive from their God. And they long for the oppression of slavery. Their discontented memory is that Egypt was this marvelous place of blessing. Christian, are you able to see that this is what sin does to you? Sin in you lies. It deceives our hearts. It convinces us, at least it tries to, that we were better off, that life was better, that it was more meaningful and joyful and fun, that it was easier. When we were in slavery to our lusts, oh, we could do whatever we wanted to do. We could do it whenever we wanted to do it and never had to give a second thought. Sin tempts you to believe that following God is an oppressive burden, that what He's ordained for your life isn't good, that you'd be better off if you were in control, that God's taken away the good things and left you with nothing. Of course, Christian, you know that's not true. Sin paints that false picture, a false picture of the past and a false picture of God. You can even see Moses' own complaint is founded on untruths. Look there in chapter 11, verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" Had the Lord ever dealt ill with Moses? Not once. Right? As we see, as the Lord says in chapter 12, Moses has found favor in his sight. Moses is the one that he speaks to directly. The burden of these people was never on Moses. Right? Moses freaks out. How am I supposed to provide food for hundreds of thousands of people? The Lord's like, I never talked about you feeding them. Moses, I'm going to feed them. Right there in verse 23, the Lord says to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Can I not provide these needs? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Moses should have known better. If there was a problem, it wasn't because God didn't have the power to resolve it. It wasn't a lack of anything on God's part. Right? In both these situations, the people thinking back to Egypt, Moses being tempted to believe false things about God, in both those situations, you have people looking at their circumstances and allowing that to dictate their beliefs, to even allow it to cloud their memories. Their dissatisfaction, their grumbling in the present, makes them long for slavery in the past and leads Moses to question the goodness of God towards him. So, Christian, the application here I don't think is that complicated. We saw it when we read 1 Corinthians 10 earlier in our service. Paul says it, he refers back to these events and he says, don't grumble the way they grumbled. These things were written down for our instruction, right? The Lord was with them, Paul says, and yet they grumbled. So, Christian, learn from that. Trust that God always gives you a way out of your temptation. Learn not to grumble. And so I wonder if you can see ways that your life manifests the same tendencies or the same patterns as the ones we see in this passage. How does dissatisfaction, how does complaining or grumbling, what form does it take in your life? My guess is that most of us don't self-consciously direct most of our grumbling against the Lord. Right? We don't shake our fist at God and say, "Why have you done this?" I think instead probably most of us are tempted to a low-level discontent. Maybe a propensity to wake up each morning and be unhappy in our day, to be displeased with what the Lord has ordained for us, to be unhappy with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We are perennially tempted to be dissatisfied with the provision of the Lord, with the job, the house, the food, the money that He's provided. Right? When we can't be content with something that the Lord has, without something the Lord has withheld from us, right? If we need a promotion, a career opportunity, a spouse, a child, and the Lord doesn't give us what we want, we're tempted to grumble. Right? When we complain about the people in our lives, all the ways they fail to meet our needs and do what we want them to do, right? When we act like we deserve better and more, like the Lord has mistreated us because we're in these circumstances, right? In all of those cases, our hearts are being controlled by sin, just as the people of Israel were. Grumbling, dissatisfaction, complaining, these are not minor sins. They're all directed against God, against his providence, against the way he has ordained our lives. They are a slanderous rebellion against our Creator. This week, I've been thinking about grumbling a lot as I've been meditating on this passage, was talking to friends about it. And one friend said, well, you actually seem like a pretty contented person, right? You don't complain a lot. And I thought, really? Okay. I must just hide it really well. Because, you know, when I examine my heart, when I examine my thoughts, my life, I think I complain all the time. I was just made so aware of so many ways that I, just personally, have become very comfortable being dissatisfied with the things the Lord has given me and what he's ordained for me to do each day. But Christians, that's a great sin against our Heavenly Father. Recently, I was visiting with an elderly saint, Andrew Nichols, and I went up to Philadelphia to meet with an elderly man who had mentored us when we were much younger. And he'd had some serious health issues. He's in his mid-90s. And we were asking him about the walker that he needs to get around. And he pointed to a wheelchair there, and he said, yeah, the hardest thing is that they make me ride in a wheelchair to go to meals. The doctor said I can't be trusted to go down the hallway on my own. And so he said, it's just very humbling. You know, nobody wants to ride in a wheelchair. He said, but I just try to remind myself that if this is what God has for me today, if what my King asks of me in this moment is that I ride joyfully and humbly and graciously in a wheelchair, if that's what he wants for me, that's not too small a thing for him to ask. And I thought, how much do I complain? How often do I complain about so many things like that? So what do we do? What do we do about our complaining? Well, I think if you're paying attention, the answer is not going to be found inside of you. Right? The answer is not going to be found in you just deciding to try harder not to complain. Instead, we find the answer to the solution to our complaining and our grumbling in God himself, in the gift of his Son. Because there he has demonstrated for us, beyond any shadow of a doubt, his perfect love. That's the logic of Romans 8:32, right, where the Apostle Paul asks, basically paraphrasing, if God is willing to give you his Son freely, give him up for us all. If God's willing to send his Son to die for you, what exactly do you think he won't give you? What good gift will your Heavenly Father look at and say, yeah, no, you can have my Son, but you can't have that. That's too much. Right? It's ridiculous, of course. God has proven his love by demonstrating it in the gift of his Son. The gift of Christ shows us God does not lack the power to help us, and he does not lack the love. And so we can trust him. He knows more than we do. He has ordained the circumstances of our lives. And Christian, you can trust him. You can even learn to rejoice in them, even when it's not what you want. I think the antidote to grumbling is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions 27 and 28, they address God's providence. So this is the wisdom of our forefathers in the 16th century. The Heidelberg Catechism was written to help Christians understand their faith. And questions 27 and 28 address God's control over all the things about which we're tempted to grumble. Listen to what question 27 asks. What do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this. This is what we understand when we talk about God's providence. This is what we mean. The Almighty, so lacking no power, and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us. Not by chance, right? If they came to us by chance, you'd have reason to grumble, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Why does it matter that we know what we just talked about in question 27? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Do you see the point? Point one, God is in control of everything. And it is, it says, fatherly control. He controls all things for our benefit as a father loves his sons and daughters. Point two, that means we can trust him. We can be patient when we don't get our way. And we can be thankful when we do. We don't have to grumble. We're not alone. Christian, how would your life be different if this were the lens through which you saw your trials and troubles and difficulties? Again, I guess when you get a ton of money and a huge promotion, you are not tempted to grumble, right? But when you have trials, when you have difficulties, when your health fails, when trouble arises, how would your life be different if you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, learned to put to death that instinct to grumble and began to live in the world described by the Bible, where you have a heavenly Father who can be trusted with all the details of your life and who has proved it to you by giving you his Son? I guess in that sense, the Lord's table is an antidote to our grumbling. You look at Israel and you go, how could you? You saw the Passover, Israel. You walked through the Red Sea. You've seen the Lord dwelling in the cloud. You've eaten miraculous bread. You've seen this salvation. Israel, how could you complain? How could you grumble knowing what God had done for you, knowing that he's present there with you? Well, the Lord's table spreads before us the bread representing the broken body of Christ and the cup representing his shed blood. And the Lord says, I love you. Look what I've done to save you. I am mighty to save. I will withhold nothing good. So brothers and sisters, let's bring our hearts, tempted as they are to discontent and complaining, let us bring our hearts to the Lord. Let's come to the table where we find forgiveness and grace to help us. But first, let's pray. Oh, Lord, you've been so good to us. You have withheld no good thing from us, not even your own Son. And so we do hate our propensity to grumble and to be discontent. Would you teach us by your Holy Spirit to trust your fatherly love and care? Thank you, Father, that we don't live in a world where everything ultimately depends on us and our wisdom and our plans, but that you exercise a loving control over all things. And so we submit ourselves to your will. We delight in your good plans, and we trust you, Lord. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.